going to follow today. Okay, let's pray. And this is part two. I've got three part twos pending, as you know. So this is the first of the series of part twos as we'll go over. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the beauty of your love for us. Thank you that you don't give up on us, that you don't slam the door. Even though we think we might have gone too far sometimes, you are so gracious and so amazingly persistent with us. And you do have promised that you will complete the work that you have begun within us. Thank you that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you it's not dependent on us. You would have us cooperate, but you are the one who does it. So we just pray now as we look into your word, Father, just show us what it is you would have us learn from you today. We come before you. We can't do this without you. And we know that unless your spirit takes these words, they won't go deep into our hearts, and we need that to happen. So we do pray for the powerful ministry of your spirit just now, and we look to the Holy Spirit to work in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're doing the second half, and this is actually the prayer this time, isn't it? Remember last time it was just the introduction? It was the looking at how do you respond to the promises of God that they are like a box of dynamite given to the church. Remember that? And we pictured the old westerns that have the wooden box and the rope handles. You know, it's often in a cave or a stable or somewhere, and you've got the sticks of dynamite lying in it, and that's the promises of God to the church. And we made sure we had a look at that. Just because you have the box of dynamite doesn't mean it will work on its own. It needs heat, doesn't it? It needs fire. And that's the prayers of God's people. And those prayers can't be general. Like, if you have a match and there's your dynamite with the fuse and you just sort of grab your match and throw it generally in the rough direction, it may not happen. The Lord wants us to be very specific in our prayers. So we go right up to the fuse with our match and we light very specifically according to the promise, right? If God's promised something specifically, you'd be specifically praying to it. So our prayers must be specific, and they must be on fire. And the real way they're on fire is your life. My life and your life needs to be on fire for him. So once your life is on fire, your prayer life's on fire. You don't try and generate a prayer life on fire with your own life in a mess, or not going too well, or sin just abounding. And you say, God, Rod said on Sunday that I'm supposed to have a fiery prayer life, otherwise I can't light that dynamite. Well, our lives need to are the way that we get the heat. It's through your life that you live. And then we said prayers like the promises in order to fulfill what? The purposes of God. Remember that? Those three things. So how does the purposes of God, the sovereign purposes of God, cooperate with our praying? They work hand in hand. It's an amazing thought. So that's what we looked at last week. Remember that? And so that was like, how do you approach the promises of God? You don't say, praise the Lord for that promise and move on. You claim him for it. You say, Lord, fulfill this promise. Do this. You've said it in your word, and I'm reading it out to you. Are you hearing me, Lord? It's not rude. He wants us to speak like that. And you'll see that's exactly how Daniel speaks when he gets through it. He's broken before the Lord in the midst of this promise. Okay, let's have a look into the actual prayer today and see how it all works. So verse 3, so I turned to the Lord God, and this is having just read about the promise in Jeremiah. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him. This is in response to discovering a promise. Pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed. Daniel, someone tell me the sins that we know Daniel's done. That's right. We never ever told a sin that Daniel did. We know he was a sinner. We know he did wrong because he's one of us. We all sin. But Daniel's life was so before the Lord that none of his sins are ever recorded or mentioned, because he's a holy man. He lived before the Lord. He prayed. His life was a life of prayer. So when he comes to this point of confessing, let's have a look what that is all about. This is really, really important. And he confesses, we're going to discover, on behalf of his people. And that is the whole point of this prayer. This is an intercessory prayer. This is how to actually pray for other people. So rather than go, oh Lord, look at them. Look how badly they're sinning. Look, I would not sin like that. And you know that. And having this sort of attitude, we're going to look at how do you actually pray when people within our church, within the church in general, fall off the rails. How do we respond to that? Do we go, oh Lord, I'm glad they've gone? Or do we say, Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned. And let's look at how all that works and properly today. How does this prayer begin? Someone tell me a word that describes the first verse or the first portion of this prayer. What's a word that could describe that? Verse 4. Praise. That's right. He starts with praise. So intercessory prayer starts with praise because our God is a great and awesome God. And that old song, how great you are, how great thou art, you know, and the description of all of nature, because God is a creator of nature, how amazing God is. How can you create something out of nothing? How incredible is that? And meditate upon that for a moment. The creation science magazine used to be called Ex Nihilo when I was studying biology. And that Ex Nihilo means out of nothing. It's Latin for out of nothing, because that's the whole point. God didn't have materials and things and sort of put it all together like Meccano or Lego. He just made it out of nothing. He's a great and awesome God. How incredible he is. And he made everything. He said it was good. And then he made men and women in his own image. And he said it was very good when he did the whole lot, because we're the apex of his creation, aren't we? And that's very important to keep that in mind. The environment is very important. God would have us be stewards of the environment and all of that, but human beings are the apex of his creation. Psalm 104, which I've just read recently, if you're going through the yearly Bible reading program, you would have probably come across that most recently. And it says, the Lord is clothed with splendor and majesty. He's wrapped in light as with a garment. How awesome is our God? He's dressed and clothed in light. And then Hebrews says something which reminds us that this is not just Daniel 9 is the old covenant. So we've got to bring new covenant teaching in as I go through here. Hebrews remind us that the sun, that's Jesus, is the radiance, like the splendor and the light, the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being. So he is God, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he, that's Jesus, had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Just remember that God is majestic and splendid. And then we discover here, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of what? Of love. Isn't that an amazing way to describe the covenant? And that's the old covenant, by the way, isn't it? So he keeps this old covenant, though Daniel didn't necessarily know there's a second one coming. There's some prophecies and all sorts of things, but it was a mystery what was coming along. So he's talking about the old covenant, and it's a covenant of love. It's not a covenant like you'd make between two enemies who have to, you know, keep themselves apart from each other so they don't tear each other's throats. Let's make a covenant so we don't attack each other. It's a covenant through the body of Christ, through the death of his son, the new covenant is, and the old covenant is also described as a covenant of love. It flows from the heart of God, doesn't it? God looks at us as made in his image, yet that image got marred at the fall, didn't it? And is warped and twisted. So, and that's a really good thing to keep in mind, that every single person you ever meet is made in God's image, but it's just warped and twisted until you become a new creation, then it's put right again. And we learn how to walk out of that new creation. So it's good to see every single person, no matter how vicious they might be in prison or whatever, but they're made in God's image. And through the power of the blood of Christ, they've been made into a new creation. And what's our response to that? Who keeps his covenant of love with who? With all who love him and obey his commandments. Now, when you're justified, when you're made totally clean and pure before the Lord, does that excuse us now? And we no longer under the law; we're under grace. So does this bit here, does this apply to us under the new covenant? Let's have a look. With all who love him and obey his commands. Are we still, is that still part of what we're supposed to be doing? Absolutely, isn't it? Absolutely. Holiness flows out of grace. Keeping God's ways flows out of grace. They're not opposite things. Just because we're not under law doesn't mean we don't move forward in obedience with him in all things. So this still applies. We're already made his children. It doesn't help us to get to become his children, but it's what we do as his children. We love him and obey his commands. Okay. So he starts off with praise. But here's, and that's the most important thing, but within the prayer, the main point that I believe is coming through is the very next, I'll use an English word here, all the teachers, we call that a pronoun, don't we? Is that right? That's a pronoun, isn't it? Yes. So we have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers and to all the people of the land. Daniel identifies completely with his people, doesn't he? He says, we are the ones that have done this. He isn't saying, oh Lord, that nation Israel, that terrible nation, that group of people, and you know how I pray before you three times a day and I'm not like them, but they have done this. He doesn't pray like that, does he? It's a true and heartfelt solidarity. He's completely identifying with his people. He's one with all of Israel. I think it's easier to do this, to look at the sin of people in the church, and even though we don't really recognize we're doing it, to point the finger even just a little bit. To say, sin is terrible, and it is, and it's not excusing that, and God's name is pulled down by what that man or woman has just done, and that can be true too, and there's consequences that are put in place, and that's all true as well. But if we just stand looking at someone who's really fallen off the rails, as we're all very capable of doing, and but the sin doesn't break our heart, then something's wrong, isn't it? Something's really wrong. Sin must break our heart because it breaks God's heart. Sin must draw us to God in confession and not just have this righteous anger over other people's sin in the church, be it you hear it somewhere in some faraway country or a lot closer to us. That can just be self-righteous pride, can't it? You know, we just, oh, that's so wrong. The church shouldn't do that. And why are those people doing that? And all of that. And it's all true. But it must have. It must be like Daniel's doing it here. It's like he's really weeping over it, isn't he? He's weeping over it. Okay. Without brokenness, we miss God's perspective. Here we don't find a disconnection, but a distant or a distancing, but a real unity. What did Cain say when God confronted him? Am I my brother's keeper? That's right. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, there's not a lot of real connection, unity, and oneness in that comment, is there? It's like a real distancing. And that's what is the nature of Cain's problem, is he wasn't willing to humble himself, do it God's way. You know, sin is crouching at your door and you must overcome it. Remember God said that? And then he goes off to, as soon as God said that, by the way, he went out and hit his brother over the head with a stone or whatever, however he killed him. He really wasn't responding, was he, to what God's saying? And then the Lord confronts him, and the blood of your brothers crying out from the ground. And he said, where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And in one respect, we do have to live our own lives before the Lord. So in that way, we're not our brother's keeper. But we are our brother's keeper in the other way, that we're all part of the one body and we do need to look out for each other. So what's Daniel doing? He's choosing to identify with both the sinner and the suffering. So he enters into that, doesn't he? And he's one with that as he goes in it. We didn't commit the sin necessarily, or we aren't going through the suffering, but we share the heartbreak of God and operate within the body. If we operate within the body, then what's happening over the Middle East and different parts of Africa and all throughout the world where disasters are happening, it pains us too, doesn't it? It hurts us. We say, well, we're not going through that suffering. you know, they can pray to God, can't they? No, that's not how it works. We're all part of the body, aren't we? If one part of the body hurts, all the body hurts. If one weeps, all the body is. If we rejoice, one is rejoicing, then all rejoice. So we need to be connecting and operating as a body. So that's what Daniel's doing. He's doing proper intercessory prayer. Okay, and the third bit that Daniel does is recognizing the true cause of the exile. It's because of wickedness and rebellion and turning away from commands and laws that it all happened. Remember the exile, 70 years, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple's destroyed, all terrible things happened to all the people, and they're taken away to Babylon, those that survived. And why did all this happen? And I want us to think for a minute, why does disaster befall us when we refuse to do things God's way? And even under the new covenant, if we do things on the rocky road of sin, then the wheels start falling off our life, don't they? It doesn't go so well. That there are consequences, there are problems, and if we persist in it, we end up in some sort of exile away from God and just feel like the world's a mess and my life's a mess. And when you're sitting in that, the question is, why has it happened? And someone might say it's just the roll of the dice. It's just chance. It's just how things worked out, and you've got to cope with it now. Okay, I've lived for 30 years like this, and here I am in this mess at the moment. It's just the roll of the dice. It's just how things work out, and you've just got to learn how to push on and cope. You can think like that, can't you? And that is there's an Aussie way to sort of do it. Another way, you might go, how come I'm in such a bad place? It's because of the devil. It's the devil's fault. Now, of course, it's the devil's fault in some ways, but in other ways, it's not. He, believe it or not, he sometimes gets the blame too often. Because we can say, oh, I'm under attack. And yes, he does attack us. He attacks Christians who are walking in the ways of God. But if you're off track, the devil doesn't have to do so much. You're causing your own problems. In many ways, he is hanging around. He's doing all sorts of stuff. But we blame him and we say, oh, the reason everything's going wrong in my life is because the devil's attacking me. Well, what if the reason things are going wrong in our life is because we're not walking in God's ways? We're off the track. We've left the narrow road and we're walking on a different road. We're not depending on him. Maybe that's the reason. Stop blaming the devil. James says, we are tempted when by our own evil desires that are within me. My own evil desires lead me away. Stop blaming the devil. He will use that. And he will use your own evil desires, but it's my choice that led me there. It's my choice that all the wheels are falling off at the moment and life's a mess. And I'm in exile from God. What's another cause that people think as to why our lives get in a mess? Maybe God's just lost interest in my case. He's sort of moved on. Yeah, he was doing stuff with me and stuff. Well, we're going pretty good together, but you know, God's a big God and he's got some pretty important projects going on and some pretty significant people who pray a lot more than I prayed, and so he's just slowly lost interest and moved on. Deep down, does anyone ever think about like that even for a moment? God's just moved on. He's lost interest in my case. But the word of God is so opposite to that, isn't it? It is so much that he is there for us at all times. And he's committed to us in all things. And he pursues us. He's the father waiting for the prodigal to come back. He's the shepherd who goes out for the sheep that's lost in the hills, hill country. He's never lost interest in our case. And maybe some people think, well, evil always triumphs anyway, doesn't it? That's why it's a mess, because evil's stronger. And I think some of us can fall into that trap as well. But God's word says these four things: that truth is greater than lies in the end, love is greater than hatred, goodness is greater than evil, and God is stronger than the devil. All those things are true, aren't they? And if you skip to the end of the book, if you haven't finished it yet, if you skip to the end of the book, God wins. He does. If you read the last chapter, though you shouldn't, you should read it all the way through, but if you read the last chapter, God wins, and that's exciting, isn't it? And keep doing that. So hang on to God's word. So Daniel's saying, what's the main cause of the problems that Israel faced? It's because we turned our back on the Lord This calamity happened because we rejected his ways. We did not seek his face. And Daniel keeps on saying we refuse to hear God's spokesmen and messengers that he sent, the prophets. We didn't do it. Now this is years and years after, and Daniel's still saying we. And this is the way to really come to God when we see sin and problems in other people's lives. Sometimes we can make excuses for rebellion. Heard the expression a self-made man? Or a free spirit? You know, they're a free spirit. Well, deep down when we're saying that, we sort of say it in this sort of semi-positive way. Deep down, we know they're a total rebel. That's what we're really meaning. So a free spirit, somebody who just does it their way, they do their own thing and stuff. And the Lord's saying, there's enough of that, you free spirit. Time for you to come and find freedom in me. Find freedom in me, in my ways, and you'll find a greater freedom than your free spirit flying ever I was able to achieve. So you free spirit, come to me and submit yourself to me, and I'll give you real freedom. You self-made man, let me make you. Humble yourself, come before me, and let me make you, and let me put you back together again. What about someone who just says they're strong-willed or determined? That sounds really positive, and can, of course, there's very good elements of that. But even that can be a covering, can't it? When the Lord wants us to be committed to him and let our will be surrendered to his will and all of those sort of things. Okay. Now, we're up to verse 7. O Lord, you are righteous, but this day we're covered with shame. Daniel has a true picture of shame. And shame isn't actually talked about a real lot, is it? A little bit. We mention, I think too quickly sometimes, we say the blood of Christ, and it's true, but we don't look at what it's actually covering. The blood of Christ covers all our shame, and all that's true. But what is shame? Let's have a look at it for a minute, because it's really important in this prayer. Daniel mentions it twice. It's very important in the area of confession and all of this to look at shame for a moment. The consequences of sin lead to disgrace and to shame. And they are covered with shame at the moment. It's like a skin disease all over them that they can't escape. It's red and scaly and itchy. And everyone can see it. Now, think about this again. Daniel was honored consistently in Babylon. He got the top job in Babylon, really, didn't he? He was like Joseph. You know how Joseph rose through the ranks? And then got that top job in Egypt? Well, Daniel's the same. And here he is saying, we are covered with shame. No, he wasn't in that regard. If you look at it in a general sense, he wasn't covered with shame. He was given great honour, wasn't he? Daniel was given immense honour. And rather than say that that's the most important thing, he's prepared to sit with his people and say, we are covered with shame. That's a very humbling thing to do, isn't it? That he did. How much easier, especially if you've been pulled out of the mess of what everyone else had into and you're going really well, to look at that group of people that you were part of who aren't going so well and you're going well now and just going, whew, so glad I'm not there anymore, you know? But the Daniel says, no, this is my people. I sit with them. I sit covered with shame, with sackcloth and ashes on me. So rather than trying to bury the shame that comes from, you know, sin's consequences and carrying on as if all is normal, all that will do, burying the shame, is resulting in mental and spiritual deterioration, won't it? Whereas if we're honest and say, Lord, what I've done, and I have gone contrary to your will, and I've done it for a long time, and all these things have resulted in disgrace in my life, or you see it in other people's lives if you're interceding for them, and just being honest, and I am covered with shame about because of it, and sit in that for a bit. All so shame has to be faced, and only in Christ's blood do we have a real antidote. And the psalm that points to the new covenant, Psalm 34 verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. Those who look to him for the washing of the blood of Christ, their faces are never covered with shame. And we need to pray that into others' lives, because this is, we're talking about intercessory prayer this morning. So of course it has ramifications in our own life. So Daniel here looks to God honouring his promise. And how is the shame removed in Daniel's prayer? By the restoration to the land, isn't it? What is the shame? That they are not in their country, they're not in Israel, that that Jerusalem's broken down and the temple is destroyed. That is the shame, isn't it? And so Daniel, when he's praying, Lord, we don't want to live under this shame anymore, he means we take your promise that the 70 years will end, that we will all return to the land, that the wall will be rebuilt, the Jerusalem itself will be rebuilt, the temple will be rebuilt, and we'll offer sacrifices again, and we'll be there before you, and our shame will be gone. That's what he's saying, isn't it? So it's to do with the land. Under the new covenant, we are not in a land. We are in whom? We are in Christ. So we return to him, and we return to being in him. Out the land, in that sense, is Christ. We live in him. The temple before was external. Now who is the temple? We are. Our bodies. So that the land and the temple in that regard are restored, and we come back to him. So if we've been moved away and we see others' lives in a mess and they're not walking in Christ, they're not abiding in him, the prayer is to be restored, to be in Christ and to live and to know that that's where we are, and that's the point and the direction. Okay? So knowledge of shame is very important, and not to run away from that, because there is disgrace and there is shame, and it comes upon us, and it's not God's fault. As it said, Lord, you are righteous, but we are covered with shame. God didn't do anything wrong. Have a look here as we go down, verses 11, 12. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. And that's always a difficult expression, that, isn't it? Poured out on us like a liquid, because we've sinned. Now, the end of the blessing, you know the blessings and curses section in Deuteronomy 28 to 30, just before they go back into the land? Remember, they're both standing there, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. I think the Gerizim one is the blessings and the Ebal one is the curses. And they speak out the blessings and speak out the curses, and all of Israel hears it, and that's what happened. At the end of all that, Moses finished by saying, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose what? Choose life, so that you and your children may live." Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "This day I call heaven and earth," and they chose death. That's what Daniel's saying, isn't he? The choice was death. One of the clear blessings mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, verse 7 is this: "The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you." And in Christ, that's still the promise in a spiritual sense. "They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven." Praise the Lord, it's still the promise to us. That blessing is still our promise, but in a spiritual realm. "The curse was the opposite. You will come at your enemies from one direction, but you will flee from them in seven, and you'll become an object of horror to all the kingdoms of earth." And that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? A thing of shame. And instead of choosing life, they chose death. And when we see any of our ones we love, or anyone in the church, broad or close, choosing death, we must confess on behalf of them and cry out for the life that only Christ can bring. And that's really, really important. Okay, verse 13. "This disaster has come upon us, yet..." So get this one. "Though this disaster has come upon us, we still didn't seek the favour of the Lord our God." So this is after. Even though the exile came, the punishment happened, despite all that, they still didn't seek God. And that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? So what we've got there is, does everyone know the 2 Chronicles 7:14? It's another fridge magnet. When we talked about fridge magnets last week? The hope in the future one. This is the other one. 2 Chronicles 7:14 goes like this. And you'll remember it, but there's a verse beforehand that makes it set in its context. Solomon's just dedicated the temple. And then after he says all his prayers, the temple's dedicated. And then God, after all that, appears at night alone to Solomon. And he says this: "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people," in other words, calamity, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." We forget the bit that sometimes comes before it. And that is, in the midst of calamity or consequences of sin, then this fridge magnet verse kicks in. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land." C.S. Lewis once said, "Pain is God's megaphone." Have you heard that one? Why does pain sometimes come into our life? It's because, especially if we've wandered away from Him, and that's what we're focusing on today. We're not talking about the discipline of God that happens because He loves us, that in Hebrews 12, that is, endure hardship as discipline and all of that. That is, there's actually a different type of thing. This one here we're looking at is what happens when we deliberately move away from God, and the consequences are big and bad, and a lot of pain comes in our life. And C.S. Lewis says, pain is God's megaphone. It's supposed to wake us up and get through to us, isn't it? So in the midst of pain, we go, "Ah, I really need to get right with God." But he's saying here, despite all that, despite such judgment, we can continue in sin. We'd rather stumble along in self-pity, keep on putting band-aids on and self-medicating and shouting out in anger, than turn back to our God who loves us with an everlasting love. Because the human heart is deep down really pretty rebellious, isn't it? It's pretty stubborn. And even if everything's gone bad and it's all gone wrong, and we can start to see that because of our choices this has happened, still can be very, very stubborn, can't we? And the Lord just says, turn back and know that my love for you is everlasting. So to know God is to humbly allow our exile to lead us back to truth. Verse 14. "The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him." It's not God's fault when things go all bad. The Lord is righteous. Is God being nasty? Anyone got an answer? No, God's not being nasty. He's not being unloving. He's not being a bully. It was totally right that God sent them into exile, destroyed the holy city and scattered them. It was right that God, because all that God does is perfect. So to shout out, for me to shout out, "I don't deserve this," or "they don't deserve that," when it's all going wrong and calamity after calamity has happened because we've wandered off the road. God is right and perfect in all he does. And if he allows difficulties to enter our lives because we've moved off, it's in order to draw us back. If he didn't do it, we'd just keep going what we're doing, wouldn't he? God is righteous in all that he does. He's just carrying out his word. He had promised blessings and curses, and the way to receive either was very clear. Okay, very last point. And this sums up all the rest. Let's go down to verse 17 just to finish off. "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes." It almost sounds like he's being rude to God, doesn't it? But what he's saying is, Lord, truly see what's happening here. Truly see what's happening in their life or my life or the lives of others. It is really bad what's going on. And then he says, what is happening in this section is Daniel is crying out, Lord, you were right to have brought the exile and to have punished us, but now complete your righteous acts and carry out your promise to bring it all to an end. Complete your righteous acts. Make your promise come to its full fruition, which is not just the punishment, but for it to end and we to be restored to blessing again. That's the fullness. He's glorified when we live lives of righteousness. And that's why it has in verse 18, give ear, O God, and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. And the very last verse, verse 19, O God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. It's for the sake of God, his righteousness. We walk in righteousness for whose name's sake? For his name's sake, in Psalm 23, right? And so even though God's prepared to let his name be dragged through the mud when his church does the wrong thing and gets into all sorts of issues, he is prepared to let that happen. When we turn back, his name is then glorified again, isn't it? For his name's sake. Okay. Now, 70 years of separation from the Lord was a big thing. And it wasn't complete separation from the Lord. Those who chose to keep their connection with God in a foreign land still did that. But there was a sense in which until they were back in the land, they weren't fully walking with God again. There was that sort of sense as well. Okay. So just to finish off the whole interceding thing, and interceding for those who are suffering due to sinful choices, it's about the body at work, isn't it? So we say we. And I want you to picture in a moment some terrible sins, and that's something we don't want to do too often, but picture terrible sins that the church can fall into, or people you know have fallen into. And instead of saying, Lord, I'm praying for them that you would convict them and bring them back to you, to actually sit with them and say, we have done this. We have done this. That's what Daniel just did. Did he do all those things? No, he didn't. But he sat there and he said, we as a church have done this, or we as the nation of Israel in his sense. We have done that. So instead of a place of judgment, or even a place of just praying for that person over there, or for the ones who have sinned, to intercede and be broken and say, we have done it. It's a really powerful way to look at it, isn't it? You enter into what's really happening there, and you are covered with their shame. That's how Daniel's doing it. You know that you are clean and you are pure before the Lord and before Christ, but you do that in order to identify with what's happening and going on. Cry out, intercede on behalf of all those who are suffering or in sin, or both. And remember 2 Corinthians 1:20, about all the promises of God are yes from God's side and amen from our side. And so when we do cry out that someone be restored to God, that we have sinned and we've messed up, and as we're looking at the life of another, we can say, God has heard my cry. It's yes from heaven, and it's amen in our response, isn't it? It's saying, Lord, let it be. And we're praying to you, and we're looking to you to work. So let's pray. Our Father, we just do come to you and praise you that you are the God who does hear from heaven. You hear our cry, and we have sinned, and we have turned from you, and we have sought out other things and put them before you. We have had false gods. We have loved other things. We haven't loved you as we should. We've been cold towards you. We've got caught up in every sort of sin imaginable. We are wicked in your sight. But I thank you that you, Lord God, forgive us. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for making us a new creation. And Father, we just in our minds, and perhaps each person can now just picture the one that you're especially just praying for at the moment, and just acknowledge that we are equally guilty. We have sinned in perhaps different ways, but we're sinners as well. And Lord, we just bring them before you and acknowledge that except for the grace of God, there go I. And so, Father, we acknowledge and just pray that you would work powerfully in our loved ones' lives and restore them to you. and restore us fully to you, so that we can be the people who walk according to your namesake and walk in righteousness for your namesake, so others might see the name of Jesus glorified. So we look to you this week as we just intercede on behalf of others. In Jesus' name, amen.